chapter 2, we start at verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work, but flee youthful lusts, and follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and ignorant questionings refuse, knowing that they gender strife, and the Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing, in meekness, correcting them that oppose themselves, if peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth, and they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him unto his will. I have a question for you. At what age must a man live to so that he will no longer be troubled by temptation? I'm thinking of Timothy, and I want you to remember this. It says concerning Timothy that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. You would think that being a child, knowing it from upon his mother's knee, that temptations would have no effect upon him. Look at verse 22. But flee youthful lust. It has been reckoned that Timothy is about 45 years of age. And so he's lived 45 years, and he is still tempted by youthful lust. You say, but when will we ever get any relief? The only time that you will get relief is when our Savior returns and takes us to heaven. Until then, you have to flee youthful lust, and this is encouraging. If a man 45 is youthful, then you have no right to call me old when I'm just a little older than that. But what I find is this, that perhaps some of the things that we would call youthful lust are the things that start troubling us as soon as we become mature, reach maturity, and they go on, and these youthful lusts still pull at us until we are some 45 years of age. Some folks may be different. Paul said, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I felt as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. That's fine if you can do that. If you put away those childish things, then youthful lust will be no more trouble to you. But evidently, to Timothy, they were still there, and they still trouble us. But I will tell you what happens as you get older. The exhortation is not flee youthful lust, but flee old men's lust. That's the way it is. We never escape. Now, sin is thought upon in such a way that it's not even to be accounted of. Some would deny it. And yet, the way that Paul looks upon it, it is something that is so dangerous that we are to flee from it. You remember that when Herod was going to put our Savior to death as an infant, it said, Joseph and Mary fled into Egypt. That was the exhortation. Flee into Egypt. When Moses was learned as being the one who killed the enemy of the children of Israel, it said that he fled. So think of these things. When we flee youthful lust, then we regard them as dangerous enemies, and no less than three times is this exhortation given, and God specifies the things from which we are to flee. It says for the whole church at Corinth, it says, flee fornication. Now, sex is looked upon. a matter of indifference, and instead of fleeing it, it is pursued, but it says in 1 Corinthians 6, flee fornication. And then the other two exhortations to flee are written to Timothy. It says in 1 Timothy 6, but thou, O man of God, flee these things, not things. It says the things that drown men in perdition, in destruction, what are they? The things that follow the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some, reaching after, they have made shipwreck, they've been destroyed. And it says, thou, O man of God, flee these things. Well, what is he to flee there? All the things that accompany being rich, drawing us to the God of mammon, things of that nature, and the sins that occur in a man's life when he is minded to be rich. Flee those things. So, the love of money is something that is to be fled. And now, this is the last one, and it's written to Timothy again, but flee youthful lusts. What are they? Simply all the temptations that surround a young man and even up into his years, pulling him away from God, not only sexual temptations, but the temptation to amount to something in the world that will draw him away from God, the temptation to be rich, the temptation to be a high person like Diotrephes. All of these things are temptations, and it says, flee youthful lusts. Now, I told you this, and having mentioned this one, I wonder if you've read the chapter, if you've noticed how many of the exhortations God gives to those that belong to Him. Listen to them. It says in verse 19, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness. It says, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but of wood and of earth, and some unto honor and some unto dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these. So, what we are to do is to depart from unrighteousness. We are to purge ourselves from vessels of dishonor. And then it says in verse 22, flee youthful lusts. Look at verse 23, refuse ignorant and unlearned questionings. It says, you must not strive. So once you become a child of God, there are so many things that we are not to do. And God exhorts us concerning these things. So, we take them to heart because Paul has been young and now he's old. And he is writing this letter of advice and encouragement and warning to his son in the faith, Timothy. And these are some of the things that he tells him to look out for. Why? Because he was once young. And as Barnabas was his older brother and helped him along, so now Paul is Timothy's older brother. And as Barnabas would know the temptations of youth because he had gone through them, and he helps a younger man, so now Paul is an older man, and he has experienced the temptations of youth, and now he is helping a younger man. And that's what God expects of us. Why is it that we are so able to tell others about sins and temptations? Because we have lived in the midst of them for long. And so you go down these chapters and see the things that are pitfalls for the child of God and read these warnings and God's way of escaping them. It says, flee youthful lust. Sometimes it's not very dignified. But I remember that when there was a youthful lust, but in this case, not flowing from the heart of Joseph, but when Potiphar's wife set her eyes upon Joseph, that he might escape this sin, he fled from her presence, and she ripped his cloak off of him. He literally fled fornication. He fled a youthful lust. But I do not think that we are prepared to do such a thing. Probably in a dignified way, we would probably try to take our exit, and when that happens, then the temptation has ripped us and overcome us. But there is no shame in doing against what God says. Flee youthful lust. It's like this. If the enemy persecutes you in one city, the Lord Jesus said, flee to the next. A man who obeys his captain is not a coward. If the captain says, flee, then to disobey in the name of bravery is disobedience and rebellion and effrontery, saying, you know more than the captain. And so if the Savior says that they persecute you in one city, flee to the other. If he says, flee fornication, flee youthful lust, then you hearken to the one who is the ruler of your life, and you obey him, and then you will escape. To try some other course is the way to defeat. So here it says, flee youthful lust. Now notice. Now there is positive, negative, positive, negative. It says, let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness. Now here's unrighteousness in verse 19. Depart from it. But in verse 22, follow after righteousness. So negatively, you depart from unrighteousness, and positively, you follow after righteousness. That is a remarkable thing, that there is something that we should not do, but what happens is that while fleeing youthful lust, you do not flee and leave yourself in a vacuum, but having fled youthful lust, you follow after something positively. And this is where many Christians fail. They flee from so many sins, but they have nothing positive to add to their fleeing. And if you flee youthful lust and fornication and the love of money, then you are to follow after, and notice, follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace. So, here are two strong words. The word flee, I've already emphasized, and the word follow after is to pursue. Therefore, it is no casual thing that God expects us as his followers to do, but sin is to be taken seriously, and we are to flee, lest we make shipwreck of our lives, as Hymenaeus and as these others that Paul writes Timothy about, those whose faith has been overthrown. Why? Because they were taken in by these winds of doctrine, but had they done what Paul exhorted, it would not have happened. So, negatively, they depart from unrighteousness, and positively, they follow after righteousness. We have the righteousness, follow after that. The unrighteousness, we depart from it. Now, these are the things that we are to pursue in life. Righteousness, faith, love, peace. If I can set those as goals before my eyes and follow after and pursue those things, then I'll be the man of God that he expects me to be. If I follow after righteousness, and remember, it's easier if you simply think of that which is right, follow after right things, right doings, right ways. That's what God wants us to do. And follow after faith. We don't want to follow those that are constantly casting doubts upon the Word of God and the truth and the promises he's made to us. But we follow after faith. And we follow after love. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. We pursue love. And we pursue peace. As much as in you lie, be at peace with all men. And this is what the child of God is to do. So many things. Now, what happens is that in this professed Christendom, you will find true vessels of gold and of silver, and you will find false vessels of wood and of earth. Some of the honor, some of the dishonor. And God says you must be able to distinguish between them, and you are to purge yourself from these. Now, as I told you, there are positive and negative things to do. Again and again, we get what God does for us, and then what God expects us to do for him. The Savior said in John 13 and John 15, he said, now are you clean, and the word is purged. It's the same word as in John 15. It says, if a vine bears fruit, God purges it, he cleanses it, that it might bear more fruit. Now this is the same word with a preposition of added to it. What you do is to purge yourself out from among dishonorable vessels, vessels unto dishonor. You purge yourself out from them. The Lord Jesus does some purging, and you do purging as well. And as you go through the scripture, you'll see this. It says in Ephesians, "For thy grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God," and the word is this, "before prepared that we should walk in them." God prepared the works that we are to walk in. And it says, if we purge ourselves from these, we shall be prepared and also prepared unto every good work. The good works are the works that God has prepared. And if we purge ourselves, and God has purged us, then the works that he has prepared, we are prepared to do those good works. But there will be no fulfillment. God has done his part, his purging, his preparing the good works. He has set before us what good works we are to do. What are they? Why, to follow after righteousness, love, faith, and peace. You say, yes, they are the works that God has prepared for us. Then, you are fully prepared for every good work, and you're prepared to follow after these things. You are not strong enough in your own strength in your unconverted days to follow after these things. But God's grace is sufficient to save and sufficient to strengthen you to pursue these things throughout life. And here is something that is most important. So often, we want to be individuals. We want to live for ourselves, be separatists. But this is what it says. It says, follow after righteousness, love, faith, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. God doesn't want Christians going through life by themselves, and that's what some have attempted to do. They do not want to associate themselves with others, but Timothy might turn to someone and say, I'm following after righteousness and faith and love and peace. Don't bother me. But God says, this man is following after it too. You need his assistance. It says we have to bear one another's burdens, and therefore we are not to go through life not enjoying the fellowship of the saints. But what we are to do is this. We are to look out and to know those that are vessels of dishonor, and we are to purge ourselves from them. But we are also to look out other saints that call on the Lord out of a pure heart, and we are to pursue the good works that God has before ordained, prepared for us, that we should follow them and do them with those that call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart, not by ourselves, but with them we have to go forward. And that's what churches are for. And as soon as Paul was converted, he attempted to join himself with the saints in Jerusalem. Why? Because he wanted the fellowship of the people of God. We know we pass from death unto life if we love the brethren. And these are true brethren that call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. And Paul tells Timothy, now, as you pursue these good works through life, do not do it alone, but find those that are genuine Christians, not hypocrites, not those who have a form of godliness, but have denied the power thereof, but find true Christians that call on the Lord out of a pure heart, and you pursue my good works with them. So that's what we're to do in life. First of all, we have to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then we have to seek out Christians that call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. And then together, supporting one another, bearing one another's burdens, exhorting one another daily, we are to go through life. And we lift one another up as we are about to fall. All right. Here is something that is most striking. There are those who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus, but it is so evident that he is God manifest in the flesh that we are told in verse 22 that not only did Timothy, did Paul, but there were others who called upon the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, if you were lost, would you say, John Mills saved me? You say, well, of course not. There is no man who can do anything for me. Well, tell me, would you say, Lord Jesus, save me? You say, yes. Why? You say, because he is my Lord and my God. And that's what this verse is telling you to do. You say, well, I'm to pray to the Father. You're to pray also to the Lord Jesus. I call upon the name of God. You're to call upon the name of the Lord. And I want to verify that because some could say, now this is the Lord that's talking about God. Don't lose your case, but turn to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And listen to verses 1 and 2. Paul, to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, even them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in every place, their Lord and ours. Now do you know who the Lord is? The Lord Jesus Christ. His name is called upon in every place. And if there is any church who does not call upon Jesus as Lord to the glory of God the Father, then they are not those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, but they are the deceitful ones. They will give him a place, but not the preeminent place. But God is determined to give him the preeminent place. And throughout life, without even realizing it, at times I'm calling upon the Father's name. At times I'm talking to the Lord Jesus. And it's perfectly in order. Just as Stephen, when he was stoned, he saw the Savior standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Lord Jesus. He addressed him. Why? Because he was his Savior. He was the one who was at God's right hand, who ever made intercession for him. And here is a clear and decisive verse telling us that Jesus Christ is God. He is divine, and he is to be called upon. And not only singular ones like Paul and Timothy, but it says all that call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. And it says in Corinthians 1, that call on the name of the Lord in every place. And so New Testament Christianity called upon God the Father, and they called upon God the Son as well. Now, look at verse 23. Here is another exhortation. But foolish and ignorant questionings refuse. Listen to what Peter says. It says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. If a man asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, be ready to give him an answer. If foolish and ignorant questionings are asked you, it says, refuse. You say, then, if a person asks for information, he's to be refused. If it is a foolish and an ignorant question, yes. If it is a question that is valid, God expects us to be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh us a question that is not foolish and ignorant, because those questions do not cause strife, but those questions build up a man when he hears God's answer to the problems that exist in his life. He wants to know about heaven. He wants to know about hell. He wants to know about the way of salvation, the duration of salvation. He wants to know all of those things. Well then, you answer those questions. They are not foolish and ignorant. They are essential questions. But those that are foolish and ignorant, then you refuse those. Because they bring forth strife. And look at verse 24. And the Lord's servant must not strive. So, if there are ever arguments, questions that are ignorant and moronic, foolish, we are not to strive with people about the answers to those questions. They are to be refused. But if you do converse with them, then they're going to gender strife. And when they do gender a strife, and you find yourself in strife with another man who is questioning with you, then you are not doing what God's servant ought to do. It says, the Lord's servant must not strive. So, there are going to be opponents. There are going to be those who have differences of opinions. And how are we to go about settling these matters? Listen carefully. The Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, but vary. You say, that's the way questions are to be dealt with? Yes. But I want to show you the other side of dealing with questions as well. Look at chapter 4 for just a moment. It says in verse 4:2, it says, preach the word, be urgent, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. You say, I see. And so at times, we reprove and rebuke and exhort, yes. At other times, in meekness. Do you understand? It depends on the situation. And so if a man says, oh, I never reprove, I never rebuke, I never lift up my voice and cry aloud and spare not, then if you do not do that, then you are disobeying what God says in the Old as well as in the New Testament. But if there is no reason for that, if a man has gone astray and he is willing to be reasoned with, then this is the way that you approach him. You approach him in meekness and also in gentleness, without strife, and in a condition of heart that is able to show that man the error of his way. Now think of this. At times there are moral errors. If any man be overtaken in a trespass, in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. That is a moral trespass. But here, it doesn't seem to be a moral, but a doctrinal sin. Apt to teach, correcting those that oppose themselves. Here are some that are clinging to a doctrine that is incorrect, and you, who knows the truth of God, must be like Aquila and Priscilla when a man comes in, like Apollos, who only knows the baptism of John. You do not reprove and rebuke him, but you, in meekness and in wisdom, teach him the way of God more perfectly. And if he's only preaching the baptism of John, then you say, there's more to preach than that. Now, we do not baptize in hope of one who's coming, but now we baptize because he has come. We baptize. That's the way that you deal with him. So if we're ever tempted to get into strife with men and show them wrong and put them down, that's entirely wrong, unless the time comes when their mouths must be stopped. But until that time comes, this is the approach. We must not strive. We must be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing, in meekness correcting them that oppose themselves. So, whenever I try to tell you that you are wrong, I do it with fear and trembling for this reason. I may someday be wrong. If ever I'm seeking to restore your soul because of a moral sin, I do it in a spirit of gentleness, considering myself, lest I also be tempted. You understand that? Today, it may be that I'm able to restore your soul. God deliver me. It may be that tomorrow, you may be in a position to deliver, to restore my soul. And so today, if I have a little strength, then in meekness, in gentleness, I'm to correct you doctrinally, I'm to correct you morally, to restore your soul, but always in the spirit of meekness and gentleness, not in an insulting way, not, I thank thee, God, that I'm not as other men, never that way, but in meekness and in gentleness, correcting both doctrinally and morally those that go astray. But again, I've been telling you about the divine and the human. Again, two things are necessary. Here is a man who is in the snare of the devil. Notice that. It says, verse 26, and they recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. How is a man who has been snared by the devil recovered? In a twofold way. First of all, humanly, this is what we do. We are not to strive, but we are to be gentle, we are to teach him, we are to be forbearing, we have to correct him in meekness. Now, if peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth. You say, I see. Then my side is to, in a Christ-like manner, to present the word and seek to restore his soul. But then I am to cry unto God to take the word and use it in his heart. And then God, through the use of the word, brings that man to repentance, and he is recovered out of the snare of the devil. And that's why some think that they can do it by themselves just with the word. No. And some think they can do it by themselves just with prayer. No. But what you do is with the word and with prayer. Just as Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So here is man doing his part, and then God doing his part, and there is a church that arises. And here am I doing my part, all that I'm able to do, and then confessing to God that I can only do so much, and then God gives the increase, and then they are recovered from the snare of the devil. You wouldn't think that, but some Christians are in the snare of the devil. Satan is not able to possess your soul, fill it, because the Spirit of God is in you. But he can control you. He can put thoughts in your mind. He has a great power over you, and you can fall into the snare of the devil. But with the word of God and with prayer, this man can be taken out of the snare of the devil. And I take it here, it is a Christian who is ensnared by the devil. It's not one that's lost needing salvation, but he is a Christian who has been caught up in false doctrine, as the man in Galatians 6 is caught up in some moral sin, and both of them need to be restored. And we have to commit it to God, because God is the one that may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth. Notice in verse 25, correcting them. If you correct a person, then that person is wrong. And so he's wrong. And you correct him. And then, if you correct him, and God gives him repentance, he will see it, and he will acknowledge the truth. So here is the knowledge of the truth. Here is error. And this man who is in error has been ensnared by the devil. And if you pray and preach to him as God would have you do, peradventure, it may be that that man is recovered from the snare of the devil. And so how many Christians do we know have been ensnared by the devil? We are to seek to go and restore their souls. If they are lost, we are to seek to save their souls. If they are ensnared by the devil, doctrinally or morally, we are to seek to restore their soul. But God isn't going to do it all. He has used human instruments. He says to us, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And it says, the Spirit of God working with them. So let's do what God would have us to do, positively and negatively, and look to him for the fruit. Time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the life that is ours in Christ. How often we thought about those who know not Christ, who are in this world. They're walking in darkness. They know not whither they go. Their life is one sorrow after another. But our Father, we are so thankful that you have illumined our lives. And thy Son has said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We thank you for the light that showed us we were sinners, and we must trust Christ as Savior. And we thank you for the light that has shined upon our path since that day, and shall continue to shine until he comes to us, or we go to him. So, Father, with all the light that you've given us from this portion of Scripture, let us take it to heart and do what we should do for your sake and the sake of others. And also, do what only you can do, Father. And let us see souls saved, and let us see Christians restored. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord.